Romans chapter 7. Find the 7th chapter of Romans with me, please. Romans chapter 7. It is a truth, it is a fact, that every man, every child, every woman, every person is born in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. You got that because the curse that has fallen upon humanity through Adam's sin has been passed down to every single person without exception, save the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not born with a sinful nature like you and I. But all the rest of us are born in bondage to sin. So sin is our master. We are its slave. And try as you may, you cannot, I emphasize, you cannot break free from sin. The chains that have you bound are outside your strength to break them. There is no hope for you ever being free from sin in your own strength. But when a man is regenerated by the Holy Ghost, and he then repents of his sins and believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord, that is his Savior, and his Savior, the bondage of sin then is broken. It is broken because Jesus Christ has conquered sin through his sinless life and through his sacrificial death. The Lord Jesus Christ brings freedom. He brings liberty to those who come to Him and repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has been regenerated can overcome sin. The one who has been generated is no longer a slave to sin. The one who has been regenerated is the one who, when he is tempted, he has the ability, he can resist sin. He can choose not to sin. Does he all the time? No, he doesn't. Because the flesh is still strong. The spirit is weak at times due to our lack of availability of the graces of God. But he can resist sin. So, dear Christian friend, don't throw your hands up in the air when you're tempted and say, well, there's no hope for me. I have to give in. That's my burden to carry, and so I might as well just own up to it, and then you all have to accept me for who I am because I can't do anything about it. Well, that's just plain old hogwash is what that is. That's a cop-out. That's you denying who you are in Christ. That's you ripping out Romans chapter 6. It might as well not even be in your Bible if you have that kind of thinking about your still enslavement to sin. Paul makes it emphatically clear in Romans chapter 6, as we covered last week, that everyone who has been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has been set free from the mastery of sin, verses 1 through 11, and from the individual temptations of sin, verses 12 through 23. Well, if we've been set free from it, you ask, why do we continue to sin? Well, because the remnant of sin is still amongst us. It raises its ugly head from time to time. And we are still tempted by the lust of our eyes, the desires of our heart, and by the world to sin. And we, not being yet in our completed state of righteousness, we will sin. There's no doubt about that. But it will be nothing like we sinned before we came to Christ. There will not be a habitual lifestyle of sin in us. There'll be stumbles, there'll be great falls. There'll even be heinous sins that are committed by Christians. But they will not remain. They will come out, not because of the Christian, but because of Christ. He will see to it that His children will not remain in sin. And if it means He will chasten them in order to get it done, then bring on the chastening. And that's exactly what will happen. Or as we used to say, if that means he's taking us to the woodshed, that's exactly what he'll do. He'll take us to the woodshed and correct us in loving kindness so that we might act like children of God and not like children of Satan. So that's Romans chapter 6. And as Paul finishes Romans chapter 6, he's then anticipating now these objections from his readers of saying, but what about the law of God? You say that we're free from sin. You say that we're free to live in Christ. You say that we're in no bondage anymore. But what about the law of God? There's no place for the law in your preaching, Paul. You must address the law. He says, all right, I'll address the law then. So here's what he says in Romans chapter 7, verse 1, regarding the Christian and the law of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she is married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. This morning I want to work through Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And I want to show you how Paul illustrates the truth that he emphatically states in Romans chapter 6, that is, that we are dead indeed unto sin. As a matter of fact, let me just read verse 7 to you in Romans 6. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, there's no mystery about that verse. There's no need to try to reword it to make it say something other than it plainly says. It plainly states, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And those of us who have died in Christ, we are free from the mastery of sin. Now that's the plain stated truth. That's a fact that you and I must embrace about our position in Christ and our relationship to sin and its sinful nature. So when Paul makes that emphatic fact, then there are those who raise their hand and say, wait just a minute. The one who is dead is freed from sin. He's free to live as he wants to. That there has to be some conformity to the law of God. Now, as we've stated before, when you hear the word, the law of God in the Bible, it can mean at least two or three different things. It can mean the law of God, meaning the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Or it can mean the Ten Commandments, which are the law of God. No question about that whatsoever. Or it can mean the first half of the Old Testament, because Jesus, when he explained to the two fellows on the road to Emmaus, he opened the scriptures unto them, and he says he opened the law and the prophets. So it's another way of referring to part of the Old Testament as well. But in this particular instance, Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments, because he's addressing those who have taken the Ten Commandments and made them a condition of salvation, that is, the Pharisees, instead of using them for what they were originally intended to be used for, and that was to be an instrument of death. God gave the law, to show us that we are sinners. He established his holy living and quoted them out in those two tables to remind us this is the perfect life that is required of one who will follow me. And all those who look at the law automatically say, well, I can't live like that because I'm a sinner. And God says, exactly. That's the reason for the law, to show God's glorious perfection, his holiness, how no one can ever attempt to scale up to his perfection. It shows us that we are miserably falling short and that we need someone else to redeem us. And that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law is our tutor. It instructs us that we are dead and separated from God and you need to run to Jesus in order to be saved. So in verse 1 then of chapter 7, Paul just, he states his point. And the point simply is this: the law has dominion over a man as long as he is in a living relationship with that law. That is, we are a slave to the curse of the law of God as long as we are alive in and of ourselves. But when we die in Christ, Romans chapter 6, when we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized into Him, then we have died to sin and we have been raised from death. Why? Because Christ has died to sin and Christ has been raised to this new resurrected life. And the same is true with all of His contingency, that is, all those that believe in Him. So is this matter settled in your mind? That you were born a sinner, born under a curse, born in bondage to sin? But when you repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, that bondage was broken. You are no longer a slave to sin. You can resist sin because you are in Christ. And can you imagine Christ not being able to overcome sin? What a ridiculous thought. He did it for 30 some years, and He certainly does it now in His glorified body. Yes, absolutely. And so those of us who are in Him, we share in that liberty. We share in that inheritance of who King Jesus is. And so we have the ability now to resist sin, to not sin. And so He states that in verse 1. Let me just plainly state it again. He says, know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? There's bondage in the sin. But then in verses 2 and 3, Paul's going to give an illustration of how this bondage can be broken. An illustration that every man and woman can understand. So he gives an illustration of marriage. So when a man and a woman decide to become husband and wife, they talk about that for a little bit. They pray about it a lot. And then they enter into this covenant with one another. They enter into a bond with one another. They are bound by the law of God that as they're entering into this covenant, that they will love each other until death do us part. That's it. When times get tough, you have no right to bail out because you are bound to that covenant. The law will hold you in bondage to that. When things don't go your way in your marriage, you do not have a way out because you are bound by the law of God to remain married until death do you part. If you don't do that, if you break the bond and you marry someone else, Paul says in verse 3, you become an adulteress. But if your partner dies, husband or wife, he chose the wife in this situation. He wasn't being mean to women or to men in this particular place. But if one of them dies, then you're free to marry. Why? Because the law no longer holds you in bondage. That covenant you originally made with that person is no longer enforced because your partner has died. Now, this is not a section primarily on marriage and divorce, although it can be used for that, but this is an illustration that Paul chose to use to illustrate for us our relationship in Christ as it relates to our old sinful nature. Because we were born in bondage. The law of God held us bound to it. But now that Christ has fulfilled the law through His sinless life and paid the penalty for the law through His sacrificial death, and we have believed in Him, now we are in Christ and we are free now from the law of sin and death. It no longer has us in bondage. And that's what Paul illustrates in verses 2 and in verses 3. Then in verses 4 through 7, he gives the application of this. Man and sin are in bondage because man is born under the curse of the law that was brought about by Adam's first sin and passed down to his posterity. This bond, Paul says in verses 4 through 7, will remain until the man dies to sin. And how does that happen? Well, we die in Christ. That's his plain teaching on this particular passage. We have died to sin, and now we're married to Christ. Therefore, we live as free men from sin, free women from sin, the mastery of sin. So, as you size up your Christian life this past week, and you think about the temptations you have faced and the ones that have overcome you instead of you overcoming them, what should we attribute that to? Why did you sin? You're free from it. It no longer has any bondage on you. I mean, it's a real temptation, no doubt about that. But why did you cave in to lust? Why did you cave in to profanity? Why did you cave in to adulterous thoughts? Why did you cave in to anger and jealousy? Why did you cave in to drunkenness? You're a Christian. You're free from the bondage of sin. Why did you not overcome those things? Jonathan Edwards put it like this. I think he's right on target. He said, the Christian, at the moment of temptation, at the threshold of temptation, when it shows its ugly face, if the Christian yields to that sin, at that moment, he gives evidence that he loves sin more than he loves God. Why? Because he yielded to sin. He chose sin over God. It's not that sin overpowered him. It may have seduced him through its temptation. I'll give you pleasure if you cave in. You'll be happy if you cave in. Things will be different if you give in to this temptation, is what the devil would whisper in your ear. And you say, yeah, that's right. So you cave in to sin, and you choose sin over choosing the Lord. It's at that threshold, at that very entrance of the temptation, is where the battle is won or lost. And the one at that moment, the Christian at that moment, whose affection for God is stronger than his affection for sin, will say to sin, know you not that those of us who have died into sin are no longer slaves? We shall not live in sin any longer because now we have died in Christ. No, I will not betray my master. No, I will not cave into sin. Flee from me. And the temptation may take a step or two back. It may not leave. It may just take a step or two back and come again, even harder. But there you go, relying upon your relationship to Christ, trusting in the Word of God to help you defeat sin. And then if you bring out the sword often enough, and if you swing it correctly, maybe you'll give it a death blow. And it will leave you for a while. Just like the devil in the desert left Jesus for a season. He came back relentlessly. And he comes relentlessly at you as well through these forms of temptation. But as a believer, the thing that will help you most is get rid of this silly, ungodly, worldly teaching that you are still in bondage to sin. And you would never say that, but you would say something like this, "Well, the devil made me do that." Yeah, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. I just have this baggage. I have this trapping with me because of the way I was raised, or because of the way I was not raised, or because what culture I was born in, what culture I was not born in. And that's just who I am. That's my fabric. And so it's just my burden to carry. That's nonsense. Don't even think about talking like that. But you should see yourself as a child of God in Christ. You've died to sin. You have the ability by the grace of God to say no to sin when it raises its ugly head. And you should regularly practice that. And the fuel that you need in your life in order to cause you to love God more at the moment of temptation rather than loving sin is reading the Word of God daily. Spending time in your prayer closet. Memorizing, meditating on Scripture. Fellowshipping with other Christians. Don't deny the common graces of God that He has given you in order to strengthen you for the journey. And so the whole application of that is simply this. There is freedom from sin only, though, in Jesus Christ. To those in Christ, there is victory over sin. Any sin. Any sin. There is no sin that is a match for God's grace. Amen? None whatsoever. The devil knows this. This is why he has muddied the waters about what is sin. Let me give you just one example. And this is just one. I could give you many, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to limit my comments in the closing of the sermon, as far as application is, just to one example. In my lifetime, I have witnessed the cunningness of the devil regarding what the Bible calls a sin, and that sin is drunkenness. When I was a child and a teenager, a man or a woman that habitually drank too much Budweiser, too much Falstaff, too much Pabst Blue Ribbon, and too much Slitz, those are all beers most of y'all know nothing about because they were the common ones back in our day and time. But Neil's grinning because he remembers some of those, don't you, Neil? People who drank too much Slitz, they were not called alcoholics. They were called drunks because that's what the Bible calls them, drunkards. It wasn't a mean and derogatory term. It was just simply pointing out what the Bible calls a sin, drunkenness. You are a drunk. Do not be drunk with wine. The drunkard slumbers, Proverbs tells us. Sermons were preached about drunkards in my childhood and teenage days. And it was common knowledge that drunkenness was a sin. Not alcohol, not drinking a social drink, but drunkenness was a sin. It was a trespass of God's law. That's what made it a sin. Not because of the culture shift in that time. Not because we're living on the other side of the prohibition days. Not because the majority believed it was wrong. It was a sin because God's law says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And then all the warnings we see of drunkenness in the book of Proverbs. So sermons were preached about this. It was called sin. It was a trespass of God's law, and the remedy for that was repentance of this sin and restoring your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to overcome this particular sin. But somewhere along the way, between 1960-ish and now, drunkenness was changed. I think it's one of the most clever things the devil has done today in his lifetime. Drunkenness was changed to what we now call alcoholism. And a drunk was changed to an alcoholic. Drunkenness was treated as a disease. And like all diseases, the treatment is not with repentance and faith, but the treatment prescribed is with medicine. Let's find a pill that can cure drunkenness. And let's develop some medical therapy that can help this one deal with this disease that he or she was born with. Let me just give an illustration of how this has become ingrained in the thinking of our day and time. We were at Culver's the other night, and as we were leaving, I passed by a group of, I say teenage boys, they were probably 18, 19 years old, and they were just talking, just general talk, and I heard one of them say, wouldn't it be awful if you were born with the disease of alcoholism? And my ears perked up and my eyes shot up like that, and I turned and looked, and they were just having a general conversation. That generation, at least that particular group of boys, have grown up being taught, and now they believe that drunkenness is alcoholism, and alcoholism is a disease. And the way you treat alcoholism is you go to the doctor, various doctor, and get a pill, go to another doctor and take some therapy, and you can manage this. You can't overcome it, because they'll tell you at the beginning, you'll be an alcoholic all the days of your life. This can't be broken. So that's the treatment for it. Now, friend, drunkenness isn't the only sin that has been cleverly changed and disguised as a disease. And the treatment is the same. Take a pill, go to some therapy, go to some counseling, and learn how to manage this. You can't overcome it. There's no victory to be found in this. You just need to learn how to accept it, that you have a disease, and you must manage your life accordingly. Now, while a pill and therapy and counseling may help to a degree, there's no doubt about that. Your body's temperament can be changed because of a particular chemical you put in your body. No question about that. There is help to be found by sitting around and talking about your problems, and there's no doubt about that either. But a pill and therapy and counseling cannot break the bondage of that sin. The only sure way to victory, to having freedom over sin, is by repentance. John preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not come and take a pill and go to therapy sessions, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus preached, repent. Peter preached, repentance. Paul preached, repentance. It is the only solution for victory over sin. You need a new master, is what it boils down to. And everyone who dies to sin and is alive in Christ has in fact a new master. And as you die to the old life, you can walk a new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, yes, you will still sin. There's no doubt about that. Read the Bible. Look at all the saints who sinned. Every one of them struggled with sin. About the only Old Testament saint that you can find that doesn't have a chink in his armor would be Samuel. Other than that, the rest of them have a litany of chinks in their armor. But it won't be your master. It won't be your habitual way of living, because it is not your master. You have a new one. That master's Christ. And what a lovely master he is. Amen. Here's the King of Glory, the Prince of Peace, the one who sits on the circle of the earth and rules and reigns right now. He's not waiting to be crowned King of Kings. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords right now. Everyone will confess that one day, but right now he is the sovereign Lord sitting on the circle of the earth, ruling and reigning in his royal majesty. Who would not want to be under his lordship? Who would not want to be under his governance? He's not a tyrant. He's not a dictator. He's a Lord of glory. And his rule and his reign is pleasant and lovely and wonderful and full of blessings. So why not die to yourself daily, submit yourself to the rule of Jesus, and say, come whatever today, I'm going to obey Christ. I'm going to love him more than I love sin. And live your life accordingly. Keep your nose buried in this book. Keep your knees calloused in prayer. Fellowship with other saints throughout the week, especially on the Lord's Day. Don't neglect those means of grace. And see yourself become a soldier in Christ who's able to fight the good fight. Being dressed in all the garb of the soldier, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, in using the Word of God, the truth that is here, especially Romans 6 and Romans 7, to overcome your sin. Rise up, O man of God. Fight the good fight. Run the good race. Don't quit until the end. And let's pray God would help us to do that. Now, Father, thank you so much for this wonderful truth that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our new Master, that we are dead to sin. It is no longer our Master. Although we have sinned since you have saved us, some of us have even sinned grievously. You, because of your unfailing love for us, have not let us go. You have not stopped loving us. You will not stop loving us, because you have made a covenant that you will not only save us, but you will sanctify us until the end. And because of your faithful love for us, we are here today worshiping and praising you as your sons and as your daughters, because of the victory that we have in Jesus over sin. Now, Lord, help us to be diligent this week when sin comes our way, that we may, as a good soldier in Christ, resist the devil, fight the good fight, pull out the sword, and resist and fight off sin and temptation. And may we find us as we win from battle to battle. May the victory encourage us. May it strengthen us to do even more for the Lord Jesus. May we find ourselves just being nourished and strengthened and encouraged over every battle, whether it be a small one or a large one. Yes, we are victorious over sin because of Jesus Christ. And we will continue to live this life for His glory and for His honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.